Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour, wherever you are or however you're tuning in. We should be grateful that we have a wonderful God who's not only created us, but also give us one day to rest for each week. Exodus 20 verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and earth and everything in them. But on the seventh day, He rested." You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord. Let's sing, "We Love Thy Sabbath, Lord." This song was requested by Dorette McIntosh of Jamaica. Please join us in singing hymn number 390. Let's sing all verses.
We love the Sabbath, Lord, and worship.
Thank you, Dorette, for the beautiful hymn request that you sent us. If you have a hymn request that you want to share with us so we can sing together, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click Contact Us, then scroll down to CSH Hymn Request. Write us your name, where you're from, the email address, and also the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. In Mark 2, verse 27, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was intended not to burden us, but for us to enjoy the day of resting." Let's sing another song about Sabbath. This song was requested by Tricia Douglas of Canada. The title of the song is "Holy Sabbath, Day of Rest." Please join us in singing hymn number 381. Let's sing verse 1, 3, and 4.
Draweth on from should meet. Sing and pray at Jesus' feet. Yes, the Holy Sabbath rest. By our God divinely blessed. Into us a sign shall be. Saving grace, also victory in the race, and to help us by His power to keep holy every hour. Yes, the Holy Sabbath rest by our God divinely. The sun shall be throughout all eternity.
Sabbath, it is a sign throughout all eternity. Thank you so much, Tricia, for the hymn request that you sent us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all the blessings that you have given to us, Lord, especially for the Sabbath day that you gave us to rest every week. At this moment, Lord, we are here to worship you and praise you. Please be with us. Open our hearts and our mind so we understand your will, and bless our pastor, Pastor Mike, who will share your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson, lesson number 9, The Foundation of God's Government. I hope you have a blessed study.
I'd like to welcome you also to Central Study Hour. It's good to see you all, and a lot of you I can't see because you're out there somewhere behind the camera lens, but we're glad you can join us just the same. I want to remind you in a moment, you can have a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. I'll give you the offer number in just a moment. But you will notice, if you have your lesson quarterly with you, whether you're here in the audience or elsewhere, we're on lesson number 9, which is the foundation of God's government. And the foundation of God's government is everlasting and sure, it's unchangeable. And God has something, a term we often use glibly to describe the foundation of that government. And it is, of course, the law of God. And we'll be looking at that today in conjunction with the sanctuary. And, we'll see this as we go along here. The foundation of God's government. And in Revelation 12:17, we have a memory verse. And it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." That should be very familiar to us as Seventh-day Adventists. Let's go to Sabbath afternoon's section. The introduction reads as follows. You remember, of course, we keep harking back here to the Adventists, the Millerite Adventists, mostly in the United States, who were looking for Jesus to come on October 22, 1844. He didn't come, of course, but after the fact, even though they misinterpreted the event, the time sequence was absolutely right on, and something did happen on that day. Jesus moved from the holy place into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. So they didn't get that. They thought Jesus was coming a second time. But after the fact, those who remained faithful, they still continue to study and pray to God, and light began to come to them, and they could see where they had misinterpreted certain things. And then new things were revealed to them as well in connection with the 2300 days and the cleansing of the sanctuary. So this is why the top paragraph on Sabbath begins as follows. Through intensive Bible study, Adventists came to understand the significance of the law in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Looking into the heart of God's law, they also discovered the significance of something else. The fourth commandment, that is the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. In fact, this commandment, more than any other, clearly identifies God as our creator, the foundation of all true worship, a theme that will be especially relevant in the final days of Earth's history. Second paragraph at the beginning there. Satan's aims from the beginning have been to thwart the worship of God through undermining the law of God. He knows that to offend in one point means to be guilty of all. So he encourages people to transgress God's law, just the way he is, right? Satan hates the Sabbath because it reminds people of the Creator and how he is to be worshipped. But it also is enshrined in God's law in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Because the law is what defines sin, as long as people seek to be faithful to God, then his law must continue to be valid, including the Sabbath commandment. And so at the very bottom on Sabbath afternoon's page, it says, the aim of this lesson is to show the link between the sanctuary, God's law, the Sabbath, and the coming crisis over the mark of the beast. We will also explore the relevance of the Sabbath to an end-time generation. And who is that end-time generation? Well, it's us, isn't it? It's supposed to be us. And if we dilly-dally, then we won't be the end-time one. God will have to extend the clock, and it'll have to go to the next generation. But there's no reason why we cannot be that last generation. I honestly think we will be. You know, let's go to Sunday. The sanctuary and the law. I want to read the question first. It says, what do these verses indicate was in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place? We're going to look at some verses here. And actually, they clearly indicate what was in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. Going first to Revelation chapter 11. And you might think, well, that's not in the Old Testament. No, it's not. But there is a sanctuary under the Old Covenant and under the New Covenant. We're going to look into the heavenly sanctuary and draw a very powerful and very valid conclusion as to what is in that Ark of the Covenant. Okay, Revelation 11, verse 19. And John saw this. He says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So as there was an ark of the testament in the earthly sanctuary, there's one in heaven as we speak. And so as John saw by vision into the heavenly sanctuary, and he saw the Ark of the Covenant, what would it have drawn his attention to? Not just the Ark, but what is in that Ark. And that is God's sacred law. We're all agreed, right? Yes, we're all agreed. Amen. But going back to the Old Testament in Exodus 25, 16, then we see here, of course, that that law, God's law that he wrote with his own finger and gave to Moses, and that too, of course, is there in the was put in the sanctuary. A lot of verses here. Please excuse me. Exodus 25, 16. We read these words here. God said to Moses, he'd given him the law, and he says, "And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." That testimony was the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. And we'll go to, Exodus 31, 18. That's a bit of a repeat there. It explains that the law was put in the Ark of the Covenant. And Revelation 12, 17, well, we all know this, don't we? As Seventh-day Adventists, we see here the remnant church, Revelation 12, 17. And it says, and the dragon, that is Satan, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we have God's last day church, okay? Symbolized as the woman, the remnant, the last of the woman's earthly generation. And we see they're identified by two things. First one is they keep the commandments of God. And of course, this ties in with what John saw in 11 verse 19, that there, the Ten Commandments that they keep are there in the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly sanctuary. And they have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which we, if we get time, we'll look at that a little later on there. So, I think we're all agreed, we should be, and there's other verses as well that we could call upon, that in God's ark in heaven, there is his law. And as we know, God's law is a transcript of his holy, holy and unchangeable character, and is the foundation of his government. And again, that law is enshrined in the very heart of the heavenly sanctuary in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testament, within the most holy place. And to violate that law, even from time immemorial, and to violate that law now constitutes, of course, sin. And whoever commits sin, violates God's law, that law brings them under condemnation of eternal death. Sin is not a light, frivolous thing, not by any means. And so it was that God sought to instill in the minds and hearts of his people this truth of the sacredness of his law in the most holy place and the consequences of breaking that law. And so with the sanctuary service, which was on an annual cycle, if you will, there was this annual cycle, God sought to teach them those things. Especially as part of the annual cycle, there came along the day of what? The Day of Atonement, 10th day of the 7th month. That came along every year. And as we've said before, it was the last opportunity to get right with God if you hadn't. This was the last chance to get right. It was the last chance to make things right with God. It was the last chance to settle the accounts if you had not put things right. So in that respect, it was a day of judgment that came around every year. And those who were remiss, did not take the necessary precautions, make the necessary preparations, and take advantage of this last priceless offering, they were cut off from God's people. They were eternally lost. And God was trying to teach them this through the Day of Atonement. The very top paragraph on Sunday, it says there, the Day of Atonement was a day of judgment. It says, all of Israel was commanded to take part in this event by repentance, soul-searching, refraining from work, and I would say, of course, confession of sin. On this day alone, the high priest would enter the most holy place to make atonement for sin. And there in the inmost apartment of the sanctuary was the Ark of the Covenant. Within the Ark was what? God's Ten Commandment law written on tables of stone. The golden cover of the Ark was called the mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat where the very God's glory was actually manifest between the wings of the cherubims. Just imagine that. And so when the priest went in behind the veil, only once in the year he was allowed to do that, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to cleanse the sanctuary from sin, the sin that had accumulated there throughout the year as the blood had been brought in from the confessors, the repentant ones. They placed their hands upon the innocent victim. The innocent victim became guilty in their place. The blood was shed. And so that sin, in that sin-laden blood, if I can use that term, was transferred into the sanctuary. And once a year, this had to be cleansed away. It says, God's presence was manifested in the Shekinah glory. I mentioned this. Every sacrifice offered revealed God's mercy towards sinful human beings. Praise the Lord for that. But the Day of Atonement shows that sin is remembered until the day of judgment. In other words, when, you know, I'm one of the Hebrews, I go in there with my little sacrificial lamb and it's slain and my sin is confessed on it, I can walk away and I'm clean, you know. I have no more guilt. But nonetheless, that sin is still not blotted out. It's taken into the sanctuary and it's transferred there. But between when I came and I confessed my sins, then that little lamb died for me, and by faith I saw in that the picture of the Messiah that was to come, and by faith in him that was to come, an atonement was made for me. But between me bringing that offering and maybe 6 months later, I may have decided I don't want to be a believer. You know, I'm done with this. I want to go be a Philistine or an Amorite or something like that. Extreme silly illustration, I know, but I'll just apostatize. Then what happens, you see, it's a picture of the investigative judgment in heaven. Everybody who's claimed to be a follower of God, they have a record in heaven. And that record is finally reviewed. They may have been forgiven, and it's, you know, it's written up there, forgiven, but maybe they've apostatized as well. So before Jesus can make up the number of the subjects of his kingdom and at his second coming go and resurrect them and take them to heaven, or if they're still living, translate them to heaven, that record has to be investigated to see who has remained faithful to God. And then that sin that I committed a long time ago, it's still on record, that sin then is still forgiven, but it's blotted out. It's completely gone. And that's when I would receive the seal of God and I would be ready for translation, you see. So this was all pictured here in the sanctuary service. So yes, let me get back to this first paragraph. But the Day of Atonement shows that sin is remembered. There was a remembrance every year on the Day of Judgment. There's a verse there from Hebrews 10:3. It says, but in those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices, and this is harking back to the Old Testament, there is a remembrance of sins made every year. Okay? Every year. They were either retained if I didn't make things right on the last day of the Day of Atonement, or if I was right with God, they would be blotted out. Okay? And going back to that paragraph there, and the Day of Atonement shows that sin is remembered until the Day of Judgment, and then it could, and that it could readily be removed only through faith in the blood of Christ to come to save us from sin. And it says there in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there in the presence of God, justice and mercy had a perfect blend as the priest interceded. Then, of course, he would come out and continue the service with the scapegoat and so on and so forth. And we covered that last week. But the last paragraph, well, second to the last paragraph on Sunday, it tells us this, but looking into the heavenly sanctuary, the Apostle John saw the temple of God open in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant, and we looked at that. But I want to read a statement from Great Controversy there, 434. It says, within the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary in heaven, the divine law is sacredly enshrined. The law that was spoken by God himself amid the thunders of Sinai and written with his own finger on the tables of stone. The law of God in the sanctuary in heaven is a great original, of which the precepts inscribed upon the tables of stone and recorded by Moses in the Pentateuch were an unerring transcript. Those who arrived at an understanding of this important point, this is the Adventists after the great disappointment, those who arrived at an understanding of this important point were thus led to see the sacred, unchanging character of the law of God. Amen. Praise God for the way that he led them. Last little paragraph mentions that as it came home to them again, that God's law was definitely in the ark in heaven, and the judgment was based on that. They realized without any doubt, in case they had any doubt, that God's law was not abolished at the cross. You know, I say that because, as you know, you should know, there's a lot of Christians, they believe that God's law was abolished at the cross. We're under grace. Yes, we are under grace. We've never been anything else but under grace. We're under grace, but grace is still not an excuse for sin. We're still under God's justice. So mercy and grace, mercy and justice, they go together. All right, I need to move on here to Monday. The immutability of God's law. If something is immutable, what does it mean? It means it's immutable, right? You can't change it. You just cannot change it for anything. It's eternal, if I may say that as well, especially when we get into the context of divine things. A question, it says, I'm going to look at some Bible passages here. What do these Bible passages teach regarding the Christian's relationship to the law? We're going to look at Matthew 5, verse 17. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, some people will say, "Oh, he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it, so that's fine. It's all done. I don't have to keep that. Jesus did that for me." No, it doesn't mean that at all. He came to fulfill it. He fulfilled its requirements, yes, but also as an example to us, that through his grace, as we accept him as Savior, he'll endow us with the same grace to be able to walk in the way of God's commandments. So this is not doing away with the commandments. And then he says in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Amen. So when heaven and earth, this heaven and earth, the atmospheric heavens, if you will, when this earth passes away, will the law be done away with then? Absolutely not. As we're looking at here, the fact is, it is immutable. Psalm 111, 7 and 8, it says, "All his commandments are sure and stand fast forever." And then Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, it says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That's right out the first angel's message, isn't it? Oh, this is right there in the first angel's message. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil," with every secret thing. Oh. Can you hide anything from God? No. Who said no so convincingly? Yeah, you're absolutely right. The ladies are right. No, you can't keep anything from God. And I won't read all of these, but it says in Proverbs 28:9, "He that turns away his ear from the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." So, what do these passages teach regarding the Christian's relationship to the law? We should accept it as holy and righteous and binding upon us, and something in our own strength. No, we can't keep it in our own strength. But through the grace of God, we can be empowered to live obedient lives. And as we're growing, if we stumble and fall, God will forgive us, but it's his purpose to grow us and polish us until we reach that zenith of Christ's beautiful, righteous character, which he, not us, no, which Christ will reproduce in us if we will let him have this thing here. Well, actually, the heart, it's the brain that will, if we will surrender it. Okay, moving down to the first paragraph, there's a statement here, and it's actually from John Wesley. But prior to that, it's just a sentence of introduction. It says, "Seventh-day Adventists follow in the footsteps of the Protestant reformers who upheld the sanctity of God's law." Notice this powerful affirmation of John Wesley. I've heard it said that if John Wesley were alive today, he would be a Seventh-day Adventist. He would. because John Wesley, bless his heart, he looked at justification by faith, not just forgiveness, but sanctification as well. He was a man for his time. But this is what Wesley wrote. The ritual or ceremonial law delivered by Moses to the children of Israel, containing all the injunctions and ordinances which related to the old sacrifices and service of the temple, our Lord indeed did come to destroy. Ceremonial law, he did. To dissolve and utterly abolish, because he was the fulfillment of the ceremonial law in respect to the temple service and so on. But still John Wesley here, but the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he did not take away. It was not the design of his coming to revoke any part of this. This is a law which can never be broken, which stands fast as the faithful witness in heaven. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind and in all ages, as not depending either on time or place or any other circumstances liable to change, but on the nature of God and the nature of men and their unchangeable relation to each other. So John Wesley was, John Wesley would turn over in his grave if he could see what's happened to the Methodist Church. They had a general conference just this last week, the United Methodist Church. A lot of people have left the United Methodist Church because a lot of people in high positions, they were pushing for the ordination of gay clergy and so on and so forth, so they lost a lot of members. There was a time when the UMC, the United Methodist Church in USA, not too long ago, was the largest denomination, even more than the Southern Baptists. But just last week in their general conference, they finally voted through to ordain gay clergy. Very sad indeed. And I saw a picture there of it, and they were crying with joy, you know. For Wesley, it's a blessing he's sleeping in the grave. Anyway, we'll move on here. Some more verses here, which we'll read some of them in a moment. What do these tell us about the relationship between God's law and God's character? Let's read, Exodus 34, 5 through 7. We'll look at that. Exodus 34, 5 through 7. This is when God appeared here to Moses. And it says, and the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy, keeping truth for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, we need to be here. God is not visiting the guilt of the father upon the children. It's not that. But the consequences, the damage done, if you will, that is passed on in the DNA to subsequent generations. And the little baby born as a crack addict, whatever. It's why? Because mother did that. There's a law there that works just as surely as any other kind of a law. It's very, very tragic. But anyway, time's moving. So just to put it in a nutshell, both God's law and God's character, they're both the same. Eternal, unchangeable, everlasting, also holy, righteous, pure. A transcript of his character, if you will. It's a reflection, mirror image of his character. And in the last paragraph, it says, since the law of God is a transcript of his character, the foundation of his throne and the moral basis for humanity, Satan hates it. Great controversy, it says. None could fail to see that if the earthly sanctuary was a figure or pattern of the heavenly, the law deposited in the ark on earth was an exact transcript of the law in the ark in heaven, and that an acceptance of the truth concerning the heavenly sanctuary This is getting back to what the Adventists began to understand concerning the heavenly sanctuary, involved an acknowledgement of the claims of God's law and the obligation of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Here was the secret of the bitter and determined opposition to the harmonious exposition of the scriptures that revealed the ministration of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. So Satan hates God's law, and he hates God, and he hates Christ, and he hates the fact that judgment is based on law, because it's coming down on him. And of course, he hates the fact that Jesus is the one who mediates that in the sanctuary. All right, let's move on to Tuesday, the Sabbath and the law. We've got a few verses here we'll look at. There's a question. It says, what is the relationship between creation, the Sabbath, and the law of God? Well, it's a very strong relationship, of course. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, we should know that. It's the first angel's message, and I'll still read it here. Revelation 14, 6 and 7, John said, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with what? With a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Right there in the first angel's message, you have a quote from the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea, all them in the midst. And here in the first angel's message, we are called to do what? Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea. So the first angel's message, yeah, well, it reminds us indeed, rightly so, that give glory to God, the hour of his judgment is come, absolutely. It's also a call to come back to the true Sabbath. The true Sabbath, to be prepared for when Jesus is coming back. He's coming back for a church, which was like the apostolic church that he left. They respected his law. They understood they were saved by grace. And along with all those things, they honored God as the creator. They observed the Sabbath. That was the church he left behind, and that's the kind of church he's coming back to collect when he comes again, very, very soon. Revelation 13, where am I? Oh, I'm on Tuesday, right? Yeah. Yeah, thanks for helping me. Revelation 4:11, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. And that's true. We will forego Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and Exodus 28 through 11. That's the Sabbath commandment, right? But this one here, Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things. As we know, the Sabbath is a memorial of creation, and it's enshrined in the very law of God there, in the fourth commandment. It's memorialized there. And it can no more be abolished, the Sabbath, than the law itself. Now, the little horn thought, well, that system, the papacy, that they had abolished the fourth commandment and established a first. But they've just been under a delusion for hundreds of years. You can't... the Douay version of Daniel 7:25, where it says you shall think to change times and laws. The Douay version of the Bible, which is a Catholic version, they have the best interpretation of that. It says he shall think himself able to change times and laws. That's in the Catholic Bible. So I'll give them credit where it's due. Yeah, so however sincere a Christian may be in their worship, they can never return to God the full honor and glory that he deserves if they do not worship him as their creator on the day he has specifically established for that specific purpose, right? You can keep Sunday as well as you want. But as well, there is a blessing in the seventh day, which you won't get from any other day. You won't get it. And I've been Sabbath keeping out for a long time, and there's something, but when the Sabbath's coming around, it's just a nice feeling, you know? There's just a blessing in it, just a blessing. So the most elaborate forms of Sunday worship can never compensate for the shortcoming that you have when you're worshiping on a day that has its roots in paganism. Would you agree with that? Now, let me say this in all fairness, and you know this as well as I do. There are many people today in Sunday-keeping churches, they don't know this truth. They don't know anything about this. They don't know a thing about it. And whereas they keep Sunday and they can't get that special blessing out, God accepts their worship of Sunday. If they're sincere, God accepts their worship of Sunday as if they were keeping the true day. And that's what I love about God. He accepts that. He accepts that. But you know, by and by, God in his mercy is going to let the truth of the Sabbath reach these people. And those who are honest in heart, they go, the wrong day, I didn't realize. Lord, I'm sorry. And they'll bring themselves into line by the grace of Christ. And God will accept them. But when light comes, what is it our duty to do? You have to keep in step with the light. Otherwise, you are accountable. It's true, right? Nobody has the mark of the beast right now. Even Sunday keepers, nobody has the mark of the beast right now. But when this issue comes to the fore very soon, and you're told and you understand this is a true Sabbath and this isn't, and you still keep the wrong one, then you knowingly again go against that. And it's in that era, that period, that you will receive indeed the mark of the beast. Okay, we'll go to Wednesday then. We'll have to leave Thursday because time is moving along here. Let's go to Wednesday, the mark of the beast. And there's a couple of texts here, Revelation 12:12 and 17, and Revelation 13:7. It says, out of these texts reveal Satan's wrath. Why is the devil so angry with God's end time people? Well, we should know that pretty well, I'm sure. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. And we read this once, I know, but we'll read it again. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then Revelation 13:7. We're looking here at the beast that comes up out of the sea, the second beast. And it says, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Okay. So why is the devil angry with God's end time people? Because they uphold God's law, right? The remnant keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He hates that. Because they uphold God's law before the world, which Satan hates. Because it's a reflection, of course, as we know, of God's holy character. Plus, it was God's law which condemned him after he sinned. And this is why he accuses God and his law of being unfair, unjust, and a law which cannot be kept. And the devil, instead of acknowledging his sin, what do people do very often if they don't want to acknowledge that they're wrong? Well, they try to deflect that and they pin it on somebody else. It's not my fault, it's God's. You know, he knows better. No, you didn't do your best. There's no excuse for it. And in the judgment, anybody with any excuses, they just will not wash. It's just as simple as that. And he's angry at God's people as well because they uphold the truth and they teach the truth. And God's people have a knowledge of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. This is why he hates that book. He tried to murder Ellen White while she was trying to write it. And it's why he hates God's people, the remnant, because we preach this great controversy thing which exposes him. Yeah, very good. Yeah, thank you. And it shows he is a liar. And so we have this contention here between the people of God and the devil and his people, and it's all part of what we call the great controversy. First paragraph on Wednesday, it says, Revelation 12 outlines the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan down through the ages. It climaxes with Satan's final attack on the people of God, Revelation 12, 17. And Revelation 13 introduces the dragon's two allies, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. Who's the beast from the sea? It's the papacy. Yeah. And the beast from the land that comes up out of the earth, it's the United States of America. Yeah. Yeah. These two powers join him in making war on God's people. And so moving on from there, let me go to Revelation 13. And we're going to read verses 4, 8, 12, and 15. It's the issue here of worship, you'll notice. And they worshipped the dragon, that is the devil and Satan, who gave power unto the beast, okay? And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to war against him? This is the beast they came up out of the sea. This is the papacy. Daniel 7, it's the little horn. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the world. And then we go to, 12? Yeah, 12. And then we get the second beast here that comes up out of the earth. It says he exercises all the power of the first beast, which caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship. Again, we've got this theme here of worship. You have the worshiping God or some false deity. And this is he exercises the power of the first beast that causes them to dwell upon the earth, which dwell therein and worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So the second beast causes people to give their allegiance to the first beast. His wound was healed, of course, and we know what that's all about. Then we go to verse 15. And he had power to give life to the image. Here's the U.S. again. He has power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, real quick, what's the image of the beast? The image of the beast is a replication over here of what caused persecution and martyrdom in the old world for hundreds of years, and that is the church using the arm of the state, the civil law, to enforce its religious dogmas. That is the image to the beast. And in this country, of all things, who could have believed it, it was built on, you know, religious and civil freedoms. We see those getting sucked out underneath us rapidly today. And we see that this beast, which has been a great power in this world, I mean, I can't get off track, but when I came over, I lived here twice. The last time I came over, and I've stayed here since, second time, it was about nearly 40 years ago. And it was a different United States then still. I mean, it was on its way, we know that. But the rapid decline we are seeing now. And so this nation is going to enforce the image to the beast. And of course, it's going to result in you can't buy or sell, prison sentences, and even finally a death decree. Not just here, but it will be a universal death decree because all the nations will follow the example of the United States of America. It's unbelievable, but it's coming. There's absolutely no doubt about that. So that question was, what was one key theme that appears in these verses that we looked at? And that is worship, who you're going to worship. Next paragraph, it says, another reason for Satan's anger against God's law says either people worship the Creator or they worship something else. The Creator is worthy of worship, right? And he is. The controversy between Christ and Satan began where? Heaven. In heaven. What did Lucifer want? He wanted worship, didn't he? And he was jealous that Christ would receive that worship. He was jealous of Jesus, and we know it all kind of unraveled from from there out. And he said, I will ascend to the heights of the cloud, or be like the Most High. Satan wanted the worship that belongs only to the Creator. And according to Revelation 13, he succeeds, and I would add temporarily, but still very viciously, he succeeds through the activity of the sea beast, the second beast. And I'll just conclude a little bit here. Next paragraph. Only part of God's law, the Ten Commandments, it said he would think to change times and laws. Okay, we understand that. And there's only one part of God's law that deals with time, right? And what commandment is that? It's the fourth commandment, absolutely. So he will attend to usurp authority at the most basic level possible. On this point, then, is the focus of the final conflict over true and false worship. Excuse me. All right, let's go to Thursday. The three angels' messages. Okay? First angel's message, Revelation 14. All three of them go from verse 6 through verse 12. But in Revelation 14, we read this, fear God and give glory to him, first angel's message, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. It says, heaven's appeal is for us to give our supreme allegiance and heartfelt worship to the Creator in light of the impending judgment. It's first angel. And the second angel comes along. Revelation 14:8 says, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You know, the Millerite Adventists, they started preaching the second angel's message 1843, leading into 1844, as they saw the rejection of the truth by the other churches. You know, they kicked the Methodists, kicked the whites out, and so on and so forth. And they actually, when they went forth with the midnight cry, if you will, and there was opposition, they actually proclaimed the second angel's message against the Protestant churches that were opposing them. Pretty strong stuff, but that's what they did. Okay, Babylon is fallen. What is Babylon? Babylon represents a fallen apostate religious system that has rejected the message of the first angel in favor of a false system of worship. And it was because the other churches had rejected the first angel's message that the Millerites gave the second angel's message against them. That's why Revelation 14:9 through 11 warns against worshiping the beast and his image. Two opposing choices are presented here: worship of the Creator or worship of the beast. And every single person on planet Earth will make their final, irrevocable decision over who has their total allegiance, Jesus and Satan. And you know, we've been talking about this for the longest time, haven't we? The crisis is coming. The crisis is coming. And, you know, if you read those themes over and over again, it is a fact that people, they can, oh, you know, we were saying this 10 years ago. We were saying this 20 years ago. We were saying this 50 years ago. And so people can tend to just kind of get a little dulled by it and get, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins. It's there for good reason, you know. They knew the bridegroom was coming. Yeah. Now, in the parable, it wasn't looking at a time period like what we've been looking at since 1844, quite a whole bunch of decades. This was in the parable of the virgins was one evening. They were waiting, but still, nonetheless, five of them got weary. You know, I've been here since 6 p.m. and it's 7:30. I feel a bit sleepy now. You cannot. And they were expecting the bridegroom. You cannot allow yourself to slumber and sleep and get indifferent, because he is still coming. Amen. You believe that, right? Amen. He absolutely is. What are the two identifying characteristics of those who refuse to worship the beast? Why are those vitally important? Revelation 14:12. We should know this, right? Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There they are again. They keep the commandments of God in their own strength, right? No, not for a second. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ. When you look at that remnant there, here are they that, here's the patience of the saints. Those are the people who have finally got to understand what this term righteousness by faith really means. We've been preaching that for decades as well, haven't we? But how many of us really have got that? If you've got it, it translates into an experience. Jesus becomes your all in all. He lives in your heart. He lives in your life. He gives you his grace. He gives you his strength. You're still tempted, but he's there. And you still stumble sometimes, but he's right there. And he says, up you get, son. Let's do this. Through my grace, you can. So these people, the remnant, will have that experience. And that's why they will receive the latter rain and they'll give the loud cry. How many Sabbaths are we going to come back here and listen to these things? And still we just, yeah, okay. One day soon, we're going to be here for our very last Sabbath in this building. Do you realize that? Yep. We may not realize it, but there's going to be a last Sabbath we'll have here, the very last Sabbath school. I hope by that time, even if we don't know it's the last one, we have that experience with Christ. Amen. Okay, I will conclude with this last paragraph. Those commit, because we're looking here now at the faith of Jesus. Amen. It says, the faith of Jesus is itself a gift we receive by faith. It will carry us through the crisis ahead. When the final crisis breaks and we face an economic boycott, persecution, imprisonment, and death itself, the faith of Jesus will carry us through earth's final hours until Jesus returns. Because when you have the faith of Jesus, you have faith in Jesus, and you are there in his hand. Praise God. Well, in conclusion, let me just say again, we're glad you could join us today. Next week, we'll be on lesson number 10. And if you care to have a copy of today's presentation, make a note of offer number C202422. Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you, and by the grace of God, we will see you again next week.